As we resume our worship of God this evening, let's turn to Psalm 50, singing to God's praise. In Psalm 50:5-0, it's the first version on page 276, and we take the verses marked 1 through to 6. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken, and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Zion hill, which of its excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shined gloriously. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he? Before him fire shall waste, great storms shall round about him be. He is a God who will deal with this world in which we live, and the sin of men. He will not keep silent forever, but yet he will also gather his saints to him. He deals with evil, both in judgment and in salvation. Psalm 50, we stand to sing verses 1 through to 6, and we remain standing for prayer after that.
The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken and did fall. The earth shall rise in call of the sun to where he hath his fall. From among the Zion hill, which saw
Eternal God and Heavenly Father, that as we deal with you together this evening, we will do so conscious of who you truly are, the Lord over heaven and earth, the Lord in whom all things have their being, the Lord who is great and holy, the one who seeks righteousness in all who would come to him. Oh Lord, we pray that we will truly worship you this evening, that this would be the work of your Spirit in our hearts. That we would worship you and give thanks for your saving work, for the remarkable, astonishing way in which you have made yourself known to us in the person of your Son. And though the form of a servant, as it were, veiled the glory of the Son of God, yet even in this and in him, in Jesus, it becomes possible for us to see the glories of your work and of your grace in ways that would perhaps be otherwise impossible for us to attain to. We ask that you would cause us all the more to think upon him, and that your word, as we take it this evening, will again point us to him also. That we are conscious too, Lord, that there are many around us who would not hear your word. We don't think of those of our own fellowship, many who are unable to be here this evening for a variety of reasons, and we commend each one of them to you. That there, where they are, they would truly seek you out, and in that seeking that they would find you. But conscious especially of those who have no desire to pursue a knowledge of the truth, no desire to seek out the one whom you have anointed and appointed to deal with us and to represent us before you, Christ Jesus, your Son. We commend to you the ministry of your gospel to these other lives and people. For we're reminded of this evening, even as we sing your word, that they too are under your authority, that they too will have to give account before you. And how conscious we are then of those who are of particular importance to us, we commend them to you. Those of our families, those with whom we work and know so well, who do not know you. We pray, O Lord, that as we sing such words, acknowledging your intention, acknowledging your very work itself, that you will come in all your might and in all your justice and righteousness, that they too might find the way of hope, the way of light, that they might escape the darkness that will otherwise come upon them in your approaching. We do pray, Lord, that throughout the nations there will be an effective ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much it is necessary to pray to you for it. We confess that there are many fears in our own hearts, many stumbling blocks in our own lives. But we also bring before you the hatred and the opposition of the world around us, and all of these things contributing to what appears, at least to us, to be a slow progress, a slow advance of the gospel. And while we acknowledge that our own perceptions may not be complete and true, yet we still come asking earnestly that you would work in your church, that we will indeed be stirred, that we will go forth with the message of light and of hope. So grant blessing, we pray, upon our time together as these things are brought to our attention again. And the blessing we seek is that though there may be such things that trouble us, yet we will have a renewed awareness that you are the one in whom we may rejoice, that there is no failing in you, and that rejoicing in the Lord is a thing to be desired and a thing that does please you, a thing in which we may find our strength, that we might go on in your service wherever you have called us. Continue to watch over and guide us, then, we pray. Fill up the lack in our worship in hearing your own Son as he speaks for us, as he approaches you on our behalf, that we might come to you now acceptable in him, that in him we have forgiveness of sin, cleansing of unrighteousness, that you might accept us as righteous in your sight, and that this would be for your honor and praise. Amen. Now this evening I would return to Amos, where I have been with you previous weeks, and would take chapters 5 and 6 tonight. And we will read both chapters at this point. Read the chapters together. Amos chapter 5 through into chapter 6. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light, It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and cows from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, Are there any more with you? Then someone will say, None. And he will say, Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits, and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, Have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Let us hear God's word. May he grant his blessing. May it be to his praise. Let us take up God's praise again, turning to the psalm that we were singing before, although the newer version, page 66, Psalm 50, page 66. We'll take the verses 7 through to 15. Hear, O my people, listen while I speak. Against you, Israel, I will testify. That's exactly what God has been doing as he spoke through Amos. And you see what he is doing there in verse 8. It's the same as we read in Amos. I will not blame you for your offerings, the sacrifices which you give to me. Maybe not, but he doesn't need those things. He doesn't need the cattle on 1,000 hills. They're his already. This is not what God is about with his people. I wouldn't tell you if I needed food in verse 12. Do I require to drink the blood of goats? And so in verse 14, but sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill the vows that you made to the Most High. That's what was missing in Israel. So call on me in the day when trouble comes. Again, there was that call in these chapters that we read in Amos, that they would turn to him. Though trouble was coming, I'll save you, and my name you'll glorify. So Psalm 50, verses 7 through to 15, let us again stand as we sing.
Hear, O my people, listen while I speak. Against you, Israel, I will testify. By you are my people, I am God, your God. Hear me, God, I address you from on high. I will not save you for your offer dreams. The sacrifices which you give to me, I have no need of cattle from your stalls, or of the goats you bring me constantly. My other cattle are a thousand hills, the forest animals are all mine, from the creatures of the field belong to me. The mountain birds are all well known. I would not tell you if I needed you, because the world and all its wealth are mine. Do I require to drink the blood of goats? I desire to die. But sacrifice and offerings to God fulfill the vows you made to the Most High. Call on me in the day when trouble comes. I'll save you, and my name you'll glorify.
Please be seated. Let us again join him together in prayer. We would ask particularly at this moment, O Lord, for your leading as we would open your word, and as we read the words on a page, take them into our ears, take them also into our minds, and cause us, O Lord, to have a perception and also a receiving heart to not only understand the meaning of the words and how they fitted in the days of Israel, but also where we might learn and what your purpose is for this word that you have left with us also, that it is not dispensed with in any way, but still of importance, that we should have it before us, that this should be understood, and we will therefore seek with diligence and with an earnestness that you might reveal yourself to us here also. But again, that our minds go further and our hearts reach out, O Lord, to many others of our brethren in different parts of the world, different parts of the world, even represented amongst us here tonight, whether in this land, in this nation, or further afield. We are mindful, O Lord, that we are not alone. How good it is to think upon that and to be confident in the at least the reading of your word in many other parts and places, to also have a desire that there too the word of God will be under the influence and the illumination, the light of your Spirit, that all who hear will come to an understanding of you, that understanding that is based upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be a true relationship between men and their God. We do thank again, Lord, and we commend to you the rest of our fellowship. We saw a great number together this morning, praying for each one of them, and again that they too would seek you out at this time. As the day draws to a close, they would be mindful of this being your day. They would be particular and engaged in seeking you to know your seal upon the day and your guidance of them for the week that is ahead. Indeed, asking that also for ourselves as the week opens and unfolds, that we would do what is pleasing in your sight, not just the actions but also the spirit in which we do them, that you would be honored and glorified by us and by all of your people throughout this world. We commend to you the particular work, as we have acknowledged the need of the scriptures and their value, that they are set before us and preserved to this day, that we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon those who would take the word of God to new places, to new peoples, new languages, and especially to the work that's undertaken to make the scriptures available in a printed form, in new languages, that it may continue with these people, these different people groups, that they too might find you for themselves, whatever else might befall them, even though there might at times be a cutting off from everyone else, as has been known from over many generations, many years. This has happened in other places. How important it should be for your church to spread the word in such a way. We ask that you would prosper that, and that we would have a mind and a heart to it, and to supporting those engaged in it as well. We pray, Lord, for the spreading out of your word and for our own preparations for that ourselves, whether it's the Friday evening meeting that we've been taking, and we do ask that will open up and develop into a suitable equipping of us for spreading the gospel in the circumstances in which you place us. We pray too for the work that's been undertaken on a small scale in Maidenhead with the service last Sunday evening, praying too that would be prospered in a way that does please you, perhaps not in a way that we might expect or plan, but that we would be ready to be led by your Spirit to spread your word of life, that others will also come to life there through that. Again tonight we would in a special way remember the Haffenden family. We commend them to you as they are concerned for Dick's mother. We pray that they would be at rest in spirit in you, knowing that this too is the outworking of your will, which cannot be anything but perfect, but also that they would find their comfort and strength in you, as they are inevitably concerned for her, also for Dick's dad and his support of her and involvement with her in these days. We pray for the people around her in the hospital, those who care for her, asking that you would sustain them too. They would be aware of your work in their midst. So Lord, do watch over and speak with us as we are gathered here this evening, just a few, that we would be glad in your voice dealing with us according to your grace. Grace, though it might come in comfort, might come in rebuke, that you would lead us to your honor, to your praise, that we will truly serve Christ Jesus as our Lord. Do hear us, we pray, again, graciously, mercifully, in his name. Amen. Seeking God's leading and blessing on his word, let us turn to Amos. Endeavoring to survey this part of God's word, coming to chapters 5 and 6. What came to mind as I read these chapters was the way that there are folk around who make a reference to what they call the Old Testament God. When they do so, very often it is with a note of complaint, saying they don't like the Old Testament God. He seems to be different from the God of the New Testament. But when I hear somebody say that, when I hear somebody marking up what they call the Old Testament God, the God we have revealed in the Old Testament era, when they mark him out as different from the revelation that we have of God in the New Testament, that's quite a false differentiation. Just the other day I saw somebody, newspapers are notorious for this perhaps, and others too, how they try to just put things in the briefest of words and perhaps run the dangers of doing so. A newspaper just the other day spoke of the Old Testament God as vengeful and only concerned with judgment and punishment. All that tells me as I read it is that speaker or writer hasn't read the Old Testament to discover the God that's in there, that is there. And he certainly hasn't read Amos, and he hasn't even read Amos chapters 5 and 6 where we are tonight. Or if he has read them, he hasn't read them well. Mind you, I do think that if we're not careful, we could read Amos and only find there what we want to find ourselves, as with any part of Scripture. And perhaps that is very often the very problem. But I don't find a merely vengeful or judgmental God as I read these chapters or any part of Amos or the entire Old Testament. What I see in Amos chapters 5 and 6, the more I look at it, and I still have a long way to go even in these two chapters, but what I see here is God's immense interest in his own people. I think I've said it before and I'll say it again, but the very fact of the prophecy of Amos through these few pages that we have here, the words that are recorded that God spoke through this man to his people, that is evidence that God cared for his people. Yes, in these chapters we read, didn't we, of a threat of great darkness to come over the land and over the people. But if I tell Meg one day that there's a big black cloud heading our way, am I there enjoying the thought of almost dry washing, getting drenched? I'm not. I'm thinking of, let's get it in. There's something coming that needs to be avoided, and we can deal with it if we anticipate. And God is anticipating. This has not yet happened. God is anticipating these things as he speaks to his people. And he says, if these things are going to happen, maybe there's something you could do about it. I'm telling you beforehand. And so often as I was reading these chapters, it was Jonah and Nineveh that came to mind, where Jonah took a message of destruction on that great and awful city. What happened? Having heard that message, they repented, and God did not send that punishment that he had warned them of. Similar kind of strand to what we have here in Amos. As well as that, I think that these chapters depict for us the grief that God feels over the sin of his people and the condition that that's brought them to. And along with that, by speaking of these things with them, there is that renewed possibility of their turning again to him. So I would like to highlight from this passage this evening four things, just single word titles: lament, repent, expect, and attend. Let me explain. Lament, repent, expect, and attend. And so first of all, lament. Lament is an expression of sorrow, if you like. The simplest way of using it. And really here, I'm looking at the first three verses of chapter 5. In the first place, what is specifically spoken of as a lamentation, verses 1 and 2. Well, verse 1 is the announcement that this is what he's going to give us, and set before the people of Israel. A lamentation. It would appear that this is the prophet speaking, the word which I take up against you, a lamentation. Interesting that it is against the people, not just on their behalf. But this is a man who has been commissioned to take a message to God's people, from God to his people. And it's not a very happy message. It's a message that tells them that trouble is coming. It's most probable. That's what I see as I read on through the book as well. It's most probable that God would choose a man who would take this message to his heart as well. That it's not just a mechanical conveyance of the message, but this man too cares as God cares. I believe that Amos, bringing such a message as he does, would have a very heavy heart himself. These people that he spoke to are his own brothers. It seems that he came from somewhere further south, but coming to these people, what could he anticipate? It seemed to be a message that there was a time when they were just going to be annihilated and removed. These were his brothers. And to think that, as he puts it in verse 2, that they would be fallen, forsaken, and left there, that's not a thing that would bring joy, shouldn't bring joy to anyone who cares for God's covenant people. And thus it is that he sets out a lamentation. He laments their state, their condition, and their prospects. It could equally be the Lord himself that says this, that I take up against you. It would appear to me most likely it was the prophet himself. But there is a sharing of Amos with the Lord of this grief over the condition of God's people. And the reason, in the particular reason, the immediate reason, perhaps we could say, is that there was a word from the Lord that caused him to come out with this. That's what verse 3 suggests. For, because I'm saying this, that this is his lamentation. He says it because God says something. It's that picture that he sees and that he knows of what is coming against Israel that causes him such grief. A city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and so on. You might recall, as we were talking about singing this afternoon, I mentioned something about how when we use certain words, let's be careful how we express them. There are times when God speaks of even of enemies coming under punishment, that you will bring down my foes, says the psalmist. But I don't think that was something that he would gloat in at all. There's some places where it's not suitable to sing or to speak with any note of triumph or of joy. And these were a sinning people. But it's not a joyful thing to see them falling and being forsaken. I don't mean by that that when we consider this is God's will, that God's will is anything but good. It is good. We can be confident of that and in one sense be rejoicing in that, that God's will is good and it is working out, that it is being accomplished. But at the same time, where we do speak of the judgment of men, we must be saddened, sorrowful, that men should go down that route at all that brings this punishment on them. And the Lord and his prophet here in these early verses, they're not triumphalist at all. But yet we need to read on to understand what is in their hearts, where this comes from. If I might make one further comment on verse 3. City goes out by 1,000, shall have 100 left. Goes out by 100, shall have 10 left. I would be very surprised if we're meant to understand these numbers most precisely and specifically, literally. I don't think that that's quite as detailed as God means it to be. It's an expression that tells of the proportion. We have the word decimate, don't we, which is when one-tenth are removed, and I think originally it would have come from military use, where something like this, the city that goes out by 1,000 would lose 100. That would be decimated. Or goes out by 100, the army that goes out will lose 10. What we find here is the reverse of that. It's the 10th that are preserved. And it's something that I mention it for a moment because it's something to observe in these last days of Israel, and by that I mean Israel in both parts, north and south. Because they were coming to the place where there was going to be a severe pruning, if you like, of the people, with a preservation of the righteous. In chapter 5 and verse 15, it speaks of God may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And that's an idea that grows from this point onwards in Israel's history, that God is concerned with a righteous remnant. He's working to preserve this righteous remnant. And it would only be in the smallest proportions that the larger numbers would suffer. For example, it was only 42,000 or so who returned after the exile in Babylon. It was a very small number compared with those who left. And God was going to do a new work with them. But of course, it was a repetition of this process. You could say, that goes out by 1,000, there'll only be 100 left. That 100 then goes out, there's only 10 left. And so it comes down and down and down. And it's a significant shape to the whole Old Testament story that in the end it comes to completion in just the one righteous man. That is Jesus, who comes through of Israel, God's own son. So I just mentioned that as something that you might be find helpful to keep in mind as you do go through the prophets in those latter days of the history of Israel. Bear that in mind, that righteous remnant which is hinted at here. So there is the lament. But there is also the call to repentance. Repent. And here from chapter 5 onwards. I'll take that to verse 15 approximately. That was a lament, as I said. It was not gloating at the downfall of sinful people. And it's now that we see how this could be. Verse 4 begins with a word that connects the ideas. Why is all of this? Because, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. And what is he saying? He's saying, make a change. Seek me and live. What follows is could be put under this kind of description. It doesn't have to be like this. That's the way it's going to be, says the Lord in verse 3, but it doesn't have to be like this. Seek me, don't die, seek me and live. That's in verse 4. In verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Remember, Amos does use repetition a lot, doesn't he? He's using it again here, a similar kind of trying to make that impact, something that was going to drill into their consciousness. That they would hear again and again that God was calling them to seek him, to seek good and not evil. It doesn't have to be like this, was God's message to them. That's the sad thing about it, that you're going to suffer, you're going to be just torn to pieces. But it doesn't have to happen. Seek me and live. That's the sad thing about it. Verses 1 to 3 tell of the outcome, but the Lord is eager to show them a better way. The lamentation is that Israel will be destroyed. But then God tells them, you could still live if you seek me. And then this passage here, the Lord doesn't hide the way that things are. Doesn't allow, for example, that there might be other ways to God. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. They were pursuing those kind of directions where they followed their own form of worship. More than that, in verses 7, 11, 12, he says, I will not tolerate injustice, the way that you live out your lives. God doesn't hide any of this. He says, these are the problems, and I'm going to tell you about them. These are things that you must deal with and turn away from. They've also let themselves become absorbed in a world-centered security. Look at verse 11. See the picture there. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, you will not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards. You shall not drink wine from them. These things will fail you. This is the love of God. God telling things as they are. If the Lord warned them that he would soon punish them and said nothing about the reasons for it, then he is a different God from the New Testament. He's a different God from the Old Testament. Because this God does deal with them like this. He says, I am going to have to deal with you. I'm going to have to judge you, punish you, chasten you. And this is the reason why. And because you know the reasons why, you can do something about it and avoid that punishment. That's grace. Can you think at school, perhaps, somebody, maybe a teacher comes and he says, right, in the old days at least, you're getting six of the best, they don't tell you what for. How can you solve that? How can you resolve the problem? But if somebody comes and explains to you that you've got a problem here, and if you don't sort it out, you're going to have detention or whatever it might happen to be, then you can sort it out. You know there's a threat against you, but there's a solution to it. Well, God is doing that with these people. And that indicates his care and his love towards them. He shows them where they're falling aside and gives them every opportunity to return to him. In fact, he has done that, hasn't he? We've seen already how he says, I've done this, I've warned you, you have been chastened, and you've still not done anything about it. Even again, he's telling them, setting it out all in front of them, and saying, still, there may be a chance. The Lord does say that there are some things that will bring his devouring fire. It's the words of verse 6. And why shouldn't it be? So often these people I spoke of at the beginning will talk about his devouring fire and they say, well, I don't like that God. But they haven't stopped to ask why he says it. And they look at these things, turning justice to wormwood. In verse 10, these people who are rebuking in the gate, somebody who's trying to speak of what is right, these very people will say that, yeah, he's right there. You're treading down the poor. You're taking grain taxes from him. That's not good. That's not good behavior. Well, if you read those things, then you will say, well, you should be saying, well, God's in the right here. Those things do need to be dealt with. These are the very things that men have learnt from God. They've learnt to condemn in others as well. And so God says to them, repent, turn, seek. Don't seek those things, don't go that way. But come back, seek good and not evil. And what could be more inviting than verses 14 and 15? If you do this, seek good and not evil, you may live. And the Lord of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. Sort things out. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The promise of the presence of the Lord and of God's grace towards those who do respond to him. Although verse 15 would almost appear to offer perhaps no more than the possibility, it may be, the possibility of God relenting towards them. Was this a hint that they had indeed already gone too far? Can't we be more certain of God's grace than that? That's a good question. But perhaps this is at least one approach of God to men. Men being men, if certainty was more outright than this, wouldn't we tend to complacency? Wouldn't they? That's what they had done so often before. They said, well, we'll do this and God will look after us. That's what's referred to in verse 14. The Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. That's what they'd been saying. They were being complacent. Perhaps this is to encourage from them a more diligent, constant seeking after God. That was to be stirred in them, just as it should be in us as well. But what we have here is the condition of their hearts before God that needed to be turned. In his grace, a number of times later on, not so much to this part of Israel, but through to Judah, speaking through Jeremiah, speaking through Ezekiel, speaking through Zechariah, he spoke of the state of heart of his people. In Ezekiel he spoke of, or to Jeremiah it was the old heart, in Ezekiel it was the stony heart, in Zechariah it was the heart of flint, a hard-heartedness, a heartlessness. But at the same time he spoke of his willingness, God's own willingness and his ability to replace those hearts with new and living hearts, replace that stony heart with a heart of flesh, he said through Ezekiel, if they repent. That was also open to Israel at this point, that their hearts would be dealt with graciously by God. And then there is, after this call to repent, there is also what I'm calling expect. That's my heading. There was something that they were told to expect. If you like, Amos is saying, now let's understand another thing in the right way. They've been given the opportunity to repent, and now in verses 16 and 17, the Lord is speaking of those whose hearts are not for turning. He says, this is what is going to happen. Again, the ideas are connected. The word therefore in verse 16 connects with what's gone before. All of this call to seek and to live. But with all of that, the Lord God of hosts says this: there will be wailing in the streets. They will say in the highways, alas, alas. Their hearts are not returning. This is what is to happen. You see, their thinking was so distorted that none of that call to repent was getting through. They are so sure of themselves that even the coming day of the Lord doesn't perturb them. That's what he goes on to deal with from verse 18 when he refers to the day of the Lord first. Woe to you who desire that day. You just haven't got it right. It doesn't perturb them to think that such a day would be coming, that the day the Lord himself would appear with them. Their desire for the day of the Lord shows that they were expecting to be vindicated as God's special people. That it would be revealed on that day before all the nations that God had a very special place for them and they would be lifted up and so on. But God is here arguing with them and saying, that just can't be. You people who are thinking of it in that way, woe to you. You're desiring that day, but you shouldn't be. It's not going to be like that because you're not living as my special people. It's almost though he's saying, when will you ever understand the way that I, the Lord, see what you're doing? How does God look on this? They just hadn't got it yet. Even the observance of their offerings, which he speaks about at some length, the worship, if you like, in from verse 21. Even those things, those offerings, by faith, they were meant to make you acceptable to God. But you're not, because your heart isn't there with the practice. And so he says, don't expect to find comfort in that day that's promised. It's not your day. It's not going to be your day. It's the day of the Lord of righteousness and of truth. And so what happens? I don't think God is meaning that there's not going to be any light. He's meaning for these people it will be darkness, not light. To the stubborn, to the heartless sinner, the very light of God will be as darkness. It will be blinding. Paul talks about God's people being a savor, like an aroma to the people around them. To some people it will be an aroma for life, to others it will be an aroma for death. The same aroma, the same thing, same with the day of the Lord. For some it will be a day of light, but for these, because of the condition of their lives and their hearts, it was to be a day of darkness, not the light that they were expecting. They needed to change their expectations, to think otherwise. It's then that they would see that all the things that they'd been depending on, this is the picturesque language of verse 19 rather. You flee from a lion, you're safe. And then right there around the corner is a bear. You're trapped. You go into the house, you lean on the wall, you've got somewhere to lean, and what's there to bite you but a serpent, a snake. The very things that they'd been depending on will let them down. That shows how severe, how troubling that day of the Lord will be. They've been depending on that coming thinking that everything is going to be all right. But it will be darkness, not light. They hadn't gained the right to the grace and favor of the Lord on that day. I wonder if I need to spell out the parallels for today. We may find it very easy to look at the world around us and say, well, yes, it's going down that road. But let me just mark out one. We're the ones who are hearing God's word here tonight. And I've heard Peter say something. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And Paul adds to that discussion in another context, but he says something concerned with the same thing. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is where Israel was falling down. They had failed to look at things as God saw them. And the day of the Lord was going to be a desperate day for them. So what were they to expect? That expectation that they did have was to be changed radically. But then there is another part that we need to sketch out as well. And we read chapter 6, and I'm using the word attend. It's about warning, but I've used it for a reason, the word attend. Because it's all about hearing the word of God and taking him at his word. Attending is about, yes, hearing the words and doing something about it. If I do the proverbial male thing and I hear my wife says something to me when I've got my nose in a newspaper, and I say, yes, that's fine, we'll do that, and then nothing happens, I'm not attending. They were not attending. They would hear all these things, but they didn't attend. They didn't take him at his word. And we can't afford not to do that. We must take God at his word, because he means every word he says. And yet again, God does send his warning. When we hear God's warnings, it's not just about us feeling gloomy. When I preach on something like this, it's not me about me preaching gloom and so on. It's not me preaching to whip us to do about doing something that we're incapable of. But it's rather recognizing that God sets out for us a route that he's provided for us. And he says, if you don't go down this route, then I can't do anything but send this chastening, this punishment, this judgment. You must turn from the things that they neither please me nor do they benefit you, either for immediate benefit or lasting benefit. It's not there if you go down that route. And so he goes on to give them a warning in chapter 6. Again, let me just speak about how I hear this as I read it. It has a great air of finality about it. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. It seems that there's very little escape from all of this. But why shouldn't God speak like this? It would appear to me that Israel had got to such a state of affairs that it was only in speaking in such firm terms of what really would happen to them. It was only in this way that Israel might even contemplate turning back to God. Remember, Isaiah puts it, they are the complacent ones. They're immune to any other kind of warning, it seems. All the things that were talked about in chapter 4, from verse 6 through to the end, the things that God had already sent to deal with them, the difficulties, the trouble that they'd already faced, and yet they hadn't responded to it. This is so much more extreme. And is it only this that would really alert them to the true state of affairs? This extreme disaster that was to come on them. But all the time recalling that an escape route had already been offered to them. Question is, would they take it? How well will they attend to God's grace in warning them? Because that's what it is. It's not it's not just something, a bolt from the blue, that might not be expected. They're being told about this. Would they listen? Would they attend? To hear the word, these words, with interest, with engagement, get involved with these words. Is that what Israel was going to do? Well, history tells us they didn't. What chapter 6 talks about is what came upon them. For example, at the very end, he says, "Behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. They will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah." I didn't jot it down, but there's one place where he speaks of a nation beyond Damascus. I've lost it right at the moment, but he does speak of it in these passages. Beyond Damascus, that was Assyria. He never names Assyria. Verse 27. Yes, thank you. They would be sent to captivity beyond Damascus. Never names Assyria, but that is what happened very shortly after this. All of this came about, history tells us. They haven't turned. Look how afraid they will become when it all starts to happen. And I find myself very intrigued by the description in verses 9 through to 11. There's almost a superstition here that they're being very hushed, and they're not even mentioning the name of the Lord for fear that if we mention his name, he'll hear us and he'll know where we are and he'll come and he'll deal with us as well. Something along those lines. They're not going to let on that there's somebody else there that hasn't suffered under God's punishment. Then they would remember the word of the Lord. We dare not mention the name of the Lord, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great houses into pieces, and the little house into bits, and the little house into pieces. God has said this. The time would come when they would remember, but then it would be all too late. Sad, sad thing about this too, that needs a lamentation, is that even then, they wouldn't take the name of the Lord. They wouldn't dare. They still didn't understand. But even in the most desperate condition, man might just contemplate crying to the Lord for deliverance. They didn't do that. They wouldn't do that. And the end would come. That is just a quick look at these couple of chapters, something of an outline of the things that God is bringing to Israel's attention here. And so where does that leave us as we read and consider Amos? Well, first of all, we do need to grasp the way that God treated his people then. Remember how I began this evening? This tells us that God loved them, and he was very, very patient with them. But at the same time, it reminds us that God does have, as it were, a threshold regarding sin. There is a time in the life of the nations that the Old Testament speaks of that they filled up that threshold, and it could go no further. It certainly cannot be allowed to go unchecked, but that too is because of his love. Sin is not, to allow sin to go on, is not a sign of love. Think of the ones that they hate in chapter 5 and verse 10. The one who rebukes in the gate, the one who speaks uprightly. They're being mocked, they're being shoved away, they're not appreciated. But yet there are some who realize that it is necessary to speak uprightly, to speak the truth. It is not loving to allow sin to go unchecked. And that is what God is doing, dealing with it in one way or another throughout history. We have some who excuse themselves from trusting in God because of evil and suffering in the world. They say, well, how can there be a God if he allows all this to happen? They're forgetting that it's God's love that prevents it from being far worse. That evil and suffering, it was not God's work. It was the work of men. It was you who tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him That's just picking something almost at random from this passage. There are so many ways in which men have done wrong and evil. But God will not tolerate that. God doesn't. He prevents it from being far worse. And in fact, it's only the presence of this holy God that explains even the concept of evil. We can't have that concept except for him. It's God who sets up the standards for Israel here. Where else would we find them for ourselves? And they're the same things that men commonly do acknowledge as good standards. Justice for the poor, and so on. How often that's talked about today. But it's also important that we take some parallels and examine not just the church, as we might be prone to do, because that's too abstract. Not one of these things would be satisfactory if any Israelite came and said, well, let's talk about Israel. Amos doesn't, actually. I've put it together like that. I've described it as Israel, but he's talking about you who do this or that. It's very specific people who are responsible for very specific actions. We need to take this and to examine our own hearts individually, personally. And if we are the new people of God, are we eager to hear his voice of correction? We might say, well, Israel wasn't. Let's not just think about Israel. It's God's word for us today as well. Will we hear this word of correction? Remember, in the New Testament, we're reminded that every word of Scripture is profitable for correction, for rebuke, and so on. But is God's voice of correction calling us to repentance? And what does repentance bring? It brings life itself. The voice of God's correction is the voice of love. Sad thing is that very often we might try and present this voice. He presents a voice to us, and it's that man at the edge of the cliff who says, there's a cliff there. And another person says, I don't believe you. And he disappears over the edge. God loves us, and he says, stop the way you're going. Turn around and take up the way of life. Let's never think that God is spoiling life. What was going to happen to these people? They were heading down that sure road that would lead to destruction, lead to their annihilation. He's not spoiling life, but he's giving a better way. So we need to be attentive and go as he calls. Think too, last thing is to think on this day of the Lord. In some ways, this was a day that was to come with a more immediate fulfillment for the people of Israel. They were going to come to a day of reckoning, if you like, when they would have to, they would be under the Lord's very, very severe punishment for all that they had done. But there is still a sense in which it has a future fulfillment for us as well. This day of the Lord, this coming day of the Lord. We need to answer the question, in the light of God's word, what kind of day will it be for me? Let's not just assume it will be a day of brightness and light. I trust it will be. But let's ensure that that's the case, and that it won't be just a day of this awful darkness. And of course, bearing that in mind as well, for those around us, what will we say to them? But just so far, we need to close there. May God grant his blessing on his word. And we will truly take it with us and be led by him. And so we will pray together and ask God's blessing before we close in song. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have spoken often with us. Forgive us, we pray, where we have begun to follow the footsteps of Israel of old, hearing your voice often and failing to attend. And we do pray that in your dealing with us this evening, we will be attentive and we will seek out your way for us with renewed diligence and earnestness. We will know that this is not a thing in vain. It is not a thing that is either that is to be set to one side at any time, not a thing that fits into just a small part of our lives, but is comprehensive, that it would be what leads us in our every thought and decision, direction, and through the days that are to come, that you have purpose for each of our lives. We commend our ways to you for this week ahead, each one in our various places and interactions with other folk. We do pray that there too we will be able to serve you well, and that the honor will be yours. Do hear and grant blessing, we pray, as we would come to you through the one in whom we find your grace best revealed, thanking you for once again for your own beloved Son. Do hear us, we pray, for his sake, that he would be honored, and in his name. Amen. Well, it is good then to turn to Psalm 130 to close. Psalm 130 on page 173. If we've been called to give attention to God's voice, when we do turn to him, we can well call him to attend to ours. Psalm 130, page 173, singing the whole psalm. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Stand to sing, and for the benediction after.
Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry.
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.